Well, we looked last time in verse 15 and the triumph and the victory of Christ as he will crush the enemy's head while his heel is being bitten. And we saw how that is a very, very clear prophecy of the death and the suffering, the crucifixion of Christ and the victory that he will gain over sin, Satan and death. And we saw, didn't we, how we must look, as the Apostle Paul did, as Christ being the second or the last Adam. So we spent 2 weeks or so looking into verse 15, but we must now move on. Although we could spend an awful long time thinking of all that the Bible, as it elaborates and explains what verse 15 is really all about the sufferings of Christ and the victory of Christ. So much of the Bible, so much of the New Testament, so much of the Gospels is given over to that, isn't it? We saw that where sin came in and brought great devastation and there were huge consequences, grace abounded all the more, and we gained so much more through Christ that Adam lost in the Garden of Eden. A long list of things that we now have, like the life of God, the Holy Spirit himself indwelling our hearts, which Adam and Eve did not have. We have a greater righteousness, don't we, through Christ than Adam had in the garden. We are now heirs and co-heirs with Christ. We have an inheritance that Adam and Eve did not have in the Garden of Eden. We have an exceeding and a great joy, a joy that exceeds the joy even of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden now through Christ. Well, although we could go on and on and on and spend an awful long time doing a whole long series of looking what does the rest of the Bible say about that verse, we need to move on and return to the consequences of sin and the curse. God is not indifferent to sin, although this has been a difficult passage for us to look at. But we have reminded ourselves again and again of the words of John Owen that he said, he who has slight views or slight thoughts of sin will have very slight thoughts of Christ. And it's only when we really grasp all that the Bible says about sin, although it's not an easy topic to speak about, not an easy topic to listen to, and many churches don't really talk about it at all and do all that they can, if you like, to avoid that word and that topic of sin, it's only when we really grasp it and we can see somewhat as God sees sin that we will see the preciousness of Christ. We will see the loveliness of what he's doing. We will see the desperate need that we all personally have of him, and we will embrace him with all of our heart, soul, mind and strength, and we will really grow spiritually. We will really become what the, well, scriptures want us to be. We can bemoan, can't we, the 21st century. We can bemoan this, that and everything else. We can bemoan the church and everything else as being a shallow and a superficial age, an age of what's often called easy believism. But it's as we delve into this passage, isn't it, that we're going to grow. We're going to be sobered up, if you like. We're going to start seeing realities as God sees them. And that's the whole point of the Bible, isn't it? It's not to deceive us. It's not to just pat us on the back and tell us everything's all right and give us some kind of a happy pill so we're all happy. But it's there to help us to see things as God sees them. And though there are great encouragement, though we rejoice, the scriptures say, with joy unspeakable and full of glory, we still need to delve into difficult subjects. There is still a place for correction and for rebuke, isn't there? And we see, although God forgives, and although God is abundantly gracious, although Adam and Eve are the objects of God's tender concern, mercy, and grace, God is not indifferent to sin. We can't be faithful to the passage if we make out that God is somewhat indifferent and uninvolved and a little unaware, if you like, or unresponsive to sin. He is very responsive to sin. You will notice that although the ground is cursed and the serpent is cursed, there doesn't seem to be a direct curse upon Adam and Eve. They experience the unhappy, the miserable, the doleful effects of sin. They participate in the curse, but they are the objects of God's tender concern, mercy, and grace. And we'll come back to that in a little bit. So we're going to look at this morning the woman's sorrow, pain, and desire. We're going to look at the judgment upon man. And then we're going to turn back again and finish with the grace of God. Although it is a challenging passage of the Bible, it is a very humbling and sobering part of the Bible. The grace of God does shine out. And so after we've looked at the sorrow and the pain and the desire of the woman, the curse, if you like, that affects Eve and all women, well, then we'll look at the judgment upon Adam, and then we'll look at the grace of God. So verse 16, to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So first point under this heading, the increase of pain in childbearing. The increase of trouble, if you like, in everything having to do with children. The lifelong pain children cause mothers. Begins, doesn't it, with 9 months of pregnancy, which is uncomfortable at best. It then culminates in hours of labor, which is painful. It then continues on with breastfeeding of those that are born in sin with a sinful nature. It carries on with sicknesses and disease and at minimum teething. Carries on with washing and cleaning, feeding and comforting, and they just keep coming back. There is no one but Jesus who has obeyed the fifth commandment perfectly and honored their parents perfectly. And so it's not just the carrying, the pregnancy or the birth itself or the breastfeeding and everything else. It's just lifelong pain. It is not easy. We are seeing here that Eve was created, wasn't she, to bear children. She was created to be the wife of Adam. She was created to be the mother, as we're going to see, of all of the living. And now because she was deceived and she has sinned and Adam too has sinned and the judgment will come upon Adam, part of the curse, part of the consequences of her rebellion against God is that God is going to make her primary role on earth difficult. And there is going to be the increasing of pain, not just in childbirth, but in childbearing and rearing. And it is not easy. Even if you've got somewhat little angels, you're going to look back, aren't you, in your old age, and nobody's going to say they are sinlessly perfect. They have obeyed the fifth commandment perfectly. They have honored their mother and their father perfectly. You can say, oh, God was very good to me and he gave me good and easy children compared to many others. But as you look at the history of the world, as you look at all of the mothers that have raised children, it has not been easy. It will not be easy. Second thing, and this is going to put the cat amongst the pigeons, so to speak, and it's going to be difficult maybe for us. Amongst the great commentators and theologians, there is vast amounts of controversy about maybe the details, maybe not so much about the easy on the surface interpretation of the words, but I know from talking to many of you, there will be a difference of opinion upon some of this. Even amongst the men, I'm not talking about the men and the women, but even amongst the men, how would we interpret, how would we deal with this passage? Well, we take a deep breath maybe, and we seek to do our best this morning. Not only is there going to be a great multiplying of sorrow in conception, in pain, you will bring forth your children, there is going to be a change in relationship to her husband. At the end of verse 16, it says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So there will be a desire for or toward your husband. Now, there have been multiple different interpretations of this, and I'm not going to list them all out for you. I'm just going to go straight to the one that I think it says. Although it is provocative, confrontational, contentious, and divisive, and a commentator's nightmare, in a modern age of increased female self-consciousness, After the women's liberation and women's rights, the age of social awareness and the demands for social justice, we find ourselves dealing with the passage. For 1900 years, this was not a controversial or a difficult passage at all. But in the last 100 years, as things have changed radically in Western society, it makes it a little bit more difficult for us this morning. Eve, we saw from chapter 2, was created by God to be the helper for Adam and was given to Adam. She was created at a different time for different purposes, different substances, and even we could say, as Adam was created in the image of God and Eve was created in the image of Adam, though they bear the image of God, there is something of a difference there in the literature. Clear distinctions. And Adam's sin seems to consist in part in being led by his wife rather than leading her. Her desire shall now be to rule over him, to rebel against him, just as Adam had rebelled against God. Adam rebelled against God, so now Eve will rebel against him, and the earth is going to rebel against him, and the animals are going to rebel against him. Adam, you need to know what rebellion feels like. This is what sin is like. This is what you have done. As we've gone on and on and on trying to explain the essence and the nature of what sin really is, a really helpful word is the word rebellion. We will not have this man reign over us. I will rebel against God with my mind. I will not believe what he says. I will rebel against him with my heart. I will not love what he loves and hate what he hates. I will rebel against him with my will and my body, with my time and everything else that I am. That's what sin is. It's rebellion, isn't it? And so God, although he is greatly merciful, and we're going to see that clearly again this morning, he does want to teach us the nature and the essence of sin so that we grasp it and we turn away from it. What is the whole purpose of Christ and the gospel and the scriptures? It's to list out for us, to reveal, to explain to us the essence and the nature and the consequences of sin, that we flee and run from it to receive, well, refuge and salvation in Christ. But then we follow him to become like him, as he is the only sinless one that there has ever been. So God is saying, as a consequence of your sin, Adam, as a consequence of your rebellion, Adam, the animals will rebel, the earth will rebel, and Eve too will rebel. Now, many in-depth studies have been done, and I could quote from book after book after book after book. But Susan Foy in the Westminster Theological Journal, and for many, many others, they've said this has to be. This can only be the right interpretation of what is going on in the passage. When we find really difficult passages like this, difficult verses, if you like, we have to say, okay, let's just put that verse down just for a second. We know the words that are being used. But let's look at the context. What is happening? What is going on around that verse? Immediately in the same chapter, if you like, but also just widening out our scope of looking. Where do we find the same words? Well, you find the exact same words in chapter 4 and verse 7. You don't have to go very far until you find a verse that is virtually identical to what we are looking at in verse 16, using many of the same words and certainly using that key word of desire. That's what we need to grasp, isn't it, this morning, if we're to really understand what this verse is saying and then to respond appropriately to it, where can we find the words being used in the same context? Well, chapter 4 and verse 7. I'll read from verse 6. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, that you should rule over it. Same words, isn't it? Desire and ruling. Striking parallels between the two verses that point us to this being the right and the only biblical understanding of the verse. The woman will have the same sort of desire for her husband that sin has for Cain. A desire to possess, control, suppress, manage, supervise, organize, rule, and direct. And Cain, as Cain must master and rule over sin, sin will rule, or sin will master and rule over him. So the desire, the dispute over who has the right to headship in the home. And as sin has corrupted both the willing submission of the wife, so the loving headship of the husband as well. Now, we could all get pretty funny and smart and quote a load of things and have all of our jokes about the battle of the sexes and this, that and the other, but maybe it's to be taken a little more seriously together this morning. This is where the battle of the sexes, if you like, really begins. As a result of sin and the fall, man no longer exercises his role as head easily. It is as if he must now struggle as God struggles with us to maintain headship. As God is struggling with me day after day after day. And it's not as if God is weak, but because God is compassionate and patient and loving and kind and gracious and tender and aware that I am fallen and I was born a sinner and I have an old man and the old man is struggling with the new man and the flesh is struggling against the spirit. And God cannot, if you like, just zap me and make me perfect. He will, in a sense, zap me and make me perfect when Jesus comes back. But in the meantime, there's this constant struggle, isn't there, for God to be the Lord and the King and to sit upon the throne of my heart. And it's almost like he's telling me the same things over and over and over again. About loving, about being kind, about being generous, about being gentle, about being fervent, about praying, about being this, that, and about being like Jesus. And even in the most concentrated times, when I've got the most time to spend reading my Bible, looking at Jesus, fixing my eyes on him, and just saying, God, help me to be like him. We find after many, many decades, don't we, bemoaning whether we're really actually becoming more and more like Jesus or not. And there's this constant struggle in the Christian life. This is why we have, in a sense, no hope for this life. Our hope is put firmly upon the second coming, the return of Christ, when it's then and then only will I be sinlessly perfect and righteous. And in the meantime, until I die, until the last breath, there will be pride, there will be worldliness, there'll be carnality. There'll be selfishness, there'll be greed, there'll be covetousness, there'll be immorality, there'll be all manner of sinful things going on in my mind and in my heart and in my will and with my body. And there will be a struggle to the end of my life. The woman has the same desire, or sort of desire for her husband, if you like, that sin has for Cain to master over him. A desire, like we've said, to possess and to control, to suppress and to manage. And as Cain must master and rule over sin, or sin will master and rule over him, so the same thing goes on in every single marriage. Like I said, sin has corrupted both the willing submission of the wife, but also the loving headship of the husband. And as a result of the fall, man no longer exercises his role as head easily.
And now the struggle goes on. The rule of love, founded in paradise, is replaced by a struggle for leadership, tyranny, domination, conflict, exploitation, oppression, and injustice. And sin has now corrupted the harmony, the intimacy, and the complementarity that we were originally created with. The solution is not to abolish man's place as head of the home and to embrace modern secular feminism and unbiblical women's liberation, but a transformation of attitudes and aspirations of both the man and the woman through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Paul is no second-rate apostle, is he? It's masterly when he begins in chapter 5 of the book of Ephesians and he says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. In all of the world, you could not find a better illustration and comparison, could you? As wine, when a man is filled with wine, it will control everything. It controls even the untouchable parts of him. You start drinking too much wine and it controls the mind and the emotions and the feelings and the will and the aspirations and the desires. It just starts controlling every single part of the human body, doesn't it? Don't just control the eyes and the legs and the arms and the hands. The wine, when it fills somebody, starts controlling every aspect and area of the being of the person who is drinking it. And so he tells us, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he goes on to tell us, what is it going to look like for those that are filled with the Holy Spirit? Where they're going to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. They're going to make melody in their hearts, giving thanks to God the Father in all things, we are told. And then he goes on, doesn't he, in the famous passage in Ephesians 5, saying that the wives will submit to their husbands and the husbands will love their wives as Christ loves the church. And there's no one here who is married that can put up their hand and say, I have done that perfectly. It is a struggle. Paul tells us it's going to be a struggle. When he deals with this subject in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he tells us very clearly that in actual fact, if you can handle this, if you can live something of a self-controlled life, it's actually better to not marry than to marry. Now, it's better to marry, he says, if you can't handle that. It's better for you to marry than to burn with passion, he says. But so that I would save you much trouble and struggling, it's better that you don't marry. The solution is not to abolish man's place as head of the home and to embrace modern secular feminism and unbiblical women's liberation. The answer for us is the filling of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? And it's better for us to struggle for godliness than to struggle in ungodliness. There is going to be a struggle. The desire of the woman will be to rule over her husband. As sin desires and is struggling to rule over Cain and over everybody else. But as Cain had to learn to master it and to rule over it, so we too, as women and as men, and the only way that we can do so is by the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't have the power within us. We don't have the strength within us to rule over our sinful tendencies. Now we're going to turn to Adam in a moment. And we're not saying that, oh well, in the relation of the marriage, well, the man is absolutely perfect. No, there has been tyranny. There has been injustice. There has been oppression. There has been exploitation. For many of us, we're not surprised that there was a great rebellion, if you like. And as soon as women could gain freedom of speech, they began to do so in the 60s. For many of us, we scratch our head and wonder, how on earth could women not have had the vote for hundreds of years when men had a vote? We would say biblically, that we are equal in status, yet different in roles. That's the biblical position that we have to take, isn't it? As the New Testament speaks so positively for women, radically. If you were something of an educated woman, or if you were somewhat instructed in these biblical truths in the first century, as a woman you'd be going, yes, this is great for us. What, you're telling us that all of the first witnesses of the resurrection were women? Who in their right mind would write a book having women as the first witnesses of the resurrection? You can chalk that as one up for the women, can't you? And when Paul says things like there is now no longer male nor female, in the spiritual realm we are all equally justified, we are equally loved, we have an equal place in God's kingdom. Our status before God is equal. This shouts, doesn't it, against much of the tyranny and the oppression of men against women that continues on in much of the developing world today and in many marriages, even in the Western world. But we've got to take on board what is being said, haven't we? Well, there we have it. We know very, very, very clearly, and I'm sure that I don't need to read these things to you, that the head of man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. I don't need to read out to you what it says in Ephesians chapter 5 or in Colossians chapter 3. We all know what the word says. But the reason why it is difficult for a man to love his wife as Christ loves the church is because of the sinfulness of his own heart. The reason why we are tyrannical and domineering and oppressive and unjust is because of the sinfulness of our own hearts. Equally so, the reason why women do not want to submit and acknowledge the headship of men in the home is because of the sinfulness of their own hearts. And the answer is not to say we don't like what the Bible teaches. We might not like what the Bible teaches, but the Bible is teaching us what is true and what is right and what is real and why we are the way that we are. And you'll find no other explanation for why the world is the way it is. And you'll certainly find no other Savior outside of the Christ of the Scriptures. So we can't say this is difficult, this is awkward. I can't just cut verse 16 out and say, oh, well, I hope that, well, I'll go away for a week or whatever, and I hope that the person who's preaching that week will preach on that verse for me. We've got to deal with it, haven't we? We've got to look at the verse. We got to understand what it's saying. Secondly, then, the judgment upon man in verse 17 to verse 19. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles. It shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Adam will also seek to abandon his God-given pre-fall role of leading, guarding, and caring for his wife. It will be replaced with his own sinful, distorted desires to rule over Eve. As sin, as we've said again and again, it affects the mind, the emotions, the psychology, externally and in every single way. Sin damages and distorts everything, doesn't it? Trying to reverse, turn upside down, absolutely everything. And the cure can be found in God, who created all things, although he cursed all things. God has cursed the land, hasn't he, and external things. To placard before us daily in language that we can all understand and cannot escape, everywhere it screams, you need a Savior and God's grace. even in the greatest blessings that there are on earth, home, marriage and children, work and everything else, it all cries out, doesn't it, day after day, you need help. Even creation itself groans and it cries out, you need a redeemer, as earthquakes and volcanoes, thorns and thistles, poisonous animals, dangerous animals, everything else. It's all crying out everywhere around us, isn't it? Tornadoes and excessive hailstorms and everything else. The environment, the animal kingdom, the earth and the plant life in the home with the children. Everything is crying out that things are not as they should be. Things are not like they were in the garden. Things are not like what they're going to be in heaven. There is something deeply wrong everywhere, and you need help. Creation itself groans, Romans tells us, crying out, looking for redemption, looking for the curse to be removed. We all know the book of Ecclesiastes, where Solomon, the wisest man ever to live by the Lord Jesus Christ, he looks at the world and he's looking without grace and he's saying, it's frustrating. It's empty, it's fleeting, it's fallen. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The ground is now going to produce thorns and thistles. Work is going to become more of a chore and a difficulty. As you have worked against me, God says, so now the land will seem to work against you, Adam. By the sweat of your brow, work outside the garden is going to seem like a drudgery rather than a delight. As Job chapter 7 puts it, is there not an appointed time to man upon earth? Are not his days also like the days of a hireling, as a servant earnestly desires the shadow? The end of the day, as a hireling looks for the reward of his work. Maybe this is a little harder for us while we're young, because God is gracious and he gives us fit bodies and strong, and everything seems to be a joy and a delight, and even sweating and toiling and everything else seems to be a delight. But as you go grayer and as you get older, you're looking for the shadows, looking for an end. When is the toil? When is the sweating? When is the hardship? When is the labor? When is the rebellion? When is the struggle? When are the conflicts? When is the injustice? Where is the domination? When is it all going to come to an end? When are we going to be free from the effects of sin and the curse? You're going to have to toil now, God says. It's not going to be leisure. It's not going to be like hobbies and relaxing, if you like. You are going to, by the sweat of your brow, with thorns and thistles and the earth rebelling and working against you, toiling just to put food on the table and provide for your immediate needs. And as from dust you came, so to dust you will go. And the release from this curse, if you like, the release from all of this rebellion and struggle and conflict and difficulties and trial and sweating and labor and everything else, the end is not a release, but an utter disaster. From dust you have come, and to dust you will go. This just strikes against, doesn't it? Just strikes against this postmodern optimism that we are surrounded and bombarded with day after day after day. As the unbelievers all around us, as we've increasingly become a minority, what is the majority thinking, we are told? Infused with the ideas of progress around us, we tend to deny the unpleasant, hoping that eventually and inevitably it will go away. It won't. Won't eventually or inevitably go away. Husbands and wives will struggle until the end of time. Mothers will struggle raising their children till the end of time. Men will struggle just to provide food and a roof over the head of their wives and families till the end of time. It won't inevitably or eventually go away without God. The youth particularly have been so lied to, deceived and distracted today that they're surprised by any kind of hardships whatsoever.
That maybe 50 years ago people would have gone, yeah, he's speaking the truth, yeah, he's absolutely right, life is hard, isn't it? You've got to have running water and the pipes are freezing and it's difficult and there's all kinds of thorns and thistles and pesticides and this, that and the other. And as Job says, as sparks fly upwards, so is man born unto trouble. But in our day and in our age, with all of our modern technical equipment and with the majority in the Western world denying that God even exists, let alone that the Bible is the Word of God, young people today are surprised by any kind of hardships. Isn't life supposed to be easy, they think? And what we need is a bit of biblical realism. Jacob turning to Pharaoh in old age. Talking about being a pilgrim on earth, and few and evil and difficult have been the days of my life, he says. Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes and Job is men acknowledging that God has cursed the earth. There is a struggle and a difficulty in every area of life. Jesus himself says, in the world you will have tribulation. Paul tells us that through much tribulation we shall enter the kingdom of heaven. And he goes on and on. Peter, James, Jude, John, and the book of Hebrews as well. Augustine in the City of God. John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress. All remind us, as Luther tells us, the world is deteriorating from day to day. We're not evolving and getting better, going from one state of order to a greater state of order. It's winding down. It's decreasing, if you like. The amount of usable energy in the universe is diminishing, and life is just going to get harder and harder. Well, we finished this morning on a very positive note. We've had the pain and the sorrow and the desire to rule over the husband for Eve. We've had the judgments against Adam and what life is going to be like for him now until the second coming. But we finish with the God of all grace. And again we hear that all is not lost. That this unchanging God, his mercy endures from one generation to the next. And there is grace for pain. Jesus tells us that the pain is replaced by joy when a woman finally has her child. That there is grace for all of our toiling. Those who follow the Lord and trust in him and depend upon him are like trees firmly planted by the rivers of water that bring forth their fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither, and whatever they do, prospers. That though you're going to have to work, you're going to have to get up early. It's going to be painful at times. There will be great joy in child rearing. There will be grace for your toiling and blessing upon your work. And there will be grace even in death. And this is where once again all of the Bible, and particularly these passages, they point us again and again to Jesus. And every single word is used and points us to the gospel. That one has come and suffered pain to bring life. As Eve will suffer pain to bring life, so Jesus will suffer unimaginably to bring life. As there will be sorrow in child rearing, so Jesus comes and is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. As there is now going to be conflict and struggle and injustice, even in the home, so Jesus comes. And there is a conflict and a struggle and a great injustice in his suffering and in his death. As there are thorns and thistles to be on the earth, so Jesus, as he bears the curse in the place of others, has a crown of thorns pushed down upon his head. As from the sweat of your brow we are going to provide for ourselves, so we find one in the Garden of Gethsemane, don't we? Sweating not just water-like droplets, but blood itself. as there is going to be toil. So one toils for us and struggles for us and labors for us to the point of exhaustion where he falls down on the way to the cross. He somewhat revives as he is helped and somebody else carries the cross for him. But he labors unimaginably on the cross, doesn't he, to secure redemption and salvation for his people. And as death is the only release from the curse, so in Jesus we find his death is the only real release for the curse. Without grace, without Jesus, we are left to toil, sweat, pain, sorrow, conflict, and death. So for unbelievers here this morning, the cross once again is your only hope. Only hope. It may be difficult to grasp and understand this if we're fit and we live in the Western world where we have food and everything. It may be hard for us to understand, but we pray for all of the young ones amongst us who are not yet converted that you will see that life is not going to be easy. There is struggle, there is conflict, there is difficulty, there is sweat. And the only release from this is the disaster of death itself. So we would turn to Christ. That's what the whole of the Bible is about, isn't it? From beginning to end. Follow me, Jesus says. Come to me, Jesus says. Repent of your sin and receive forgiveness from me, Jesus says. And for many of us, the rest of us here this morning, we ask ourselves, how will we live? Will we carry on for decades as immature, never growing, never really humbling ourselves, stubbornly, unresponsively responding to the Bible? Backslidden like Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes? Carnal like the church at Corinth? Cold and leaving our first love like those in the book of Ephesus? Or will we hear Jesus knocking at the door of the church once again this morning? Behold, he says, I stand at the door and knock. Whoever will listen, I will come in and feast with them and them with me. It's not an easy passage, not an easy message. It's not just women that are somewhat judged, but Adam is judged as well, isn't he? How will we respond? Will we go away as foolish hearers again? As often we ask one another on a Thursday or a Friday, what was the sermon about on Sunday? Or even if people are visiting other churches and we see them in the afternoon on Monday or Tuesday, what was the sermon all about? Oh no, I can't remember. It's got something to say to us, isn't it? As husbands, as wives, maybe particularly this morning. Unbelievers, definitely. All of us. Will this cause us to see things as God sees things? Will this cause us to run to Christ? Flee to Christ? To cry desperately, individually, and collectively tomorrow evening if we can? We need help. Our homes need help. Our marriages need help. The men going out to work need help. The mothers raising children need help. The children need help. The parents need help. All need help. Are we going to be humbled to cry out to the Lord and say, here we are, Lord, justly judged, with a curse justly upon us and no release from it apart from death or the second coming? How will we respond to the word of God this morning? I pray that we all have ears to hear what the Spirit says to us. Amen.